Our Old Testament reading today is from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 14 through 23. The whole chapter of Zechariah 8 is a promise of the time when God would restore the city of Zion, Jerusalem. He's actually in the process of doing that even as this prophecy is being given, sending back from captivity the Israelites so they can rebuild the temple and the city. But he's talking about the day when the city of Zion will flourish, and he describes the qualities of that city, especially in verses 14 through 17. And we're reading from Zechariah because there's at least a part of it as he describes those qualities, in particular verse 16, that Paul seems to be alluding to in our text today from Ephesians 4. But this is the quality of the city of God. This is what it should look like. And the promise that God gives to the Israelites through Zechariah is that as they exemplify these qualities, that God will gather people into that city, inhabitants from many nations and many cities being gathered into the people of God. Zechariah 8, verses 14 through 23. Let's listen carefully. This is God's perfect word. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And then let's turn in the New Testament to a text in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be reading Ephesians 4, verse 25, all the way into chapter 5. Verse 5, we're not going to get through all those verses today, but it seems like these fit together, even though there's a chapter break in the middle. Sometimes those are not as helpful as they could be, but it seems as if these verses fit together all the way into chapter 5. As Paul works out what it looks like to put off wickedness and put on righteousness. So let's listen carefully, beginning in Ephesians 4, verse 25. And let's remember that this is the perfect word of God. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, would you so fill us with your Holy Spirit that we could agree with King David that we love your law, and that it would become our meditation day and night, that we would understand it to be a light to our path, a lamp for our feet, and that we would follow this instruction as you apply it to us, Lord, that our lives would be conformed to your word, and by being conformed to your word, that our lives would be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Those verses that we just read all the way into chapter 5, my goal is to take 3 weeks to work through these verses because there's so much instruction here, and I want to make sure that we stop and take the time to understand what Paul is calling us to, what God demands of us, because it is so, obedience to these commands is so vitally connected to the gospel. We need to understand that. It's in these verses where Paul gets more and more specific as he's describing the practice of obedience to the word of God. He's been slowly circling and moving closer to us. He begins with these instructions that are fairly general, that we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we grow up in faith and knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. He then, in the verses that we looked at 2 weeks ago, talks about this new life as putting off the old man and your old self and putting on the new self. And now in verse 25, he gets specific. What does that look like? And he starts to pick areas of our lives, things that all of us face, and he describes what it means to put something off and put something else on. And he even gives us reasons that are vitally connected to the gospel. And that's what I want us to notice about how Paul talks about obedience. That ethics are always connected to doctrine. That behavior is always connected to belief. And that obedience is always connected to the gospel. That's what Paul is laying out for us. He weds the two together. And he shows us that obedience is closely connected, weaved into the fabric of the gospel. They can't be separated from each other. And I think that's important for us to understand always. But I think it's especially fitting for us to consider this on October 31st, Reformation Day, as we remember Martin Luther, who on October 31st, 1517, nailed those 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg. Because this is directly connected to the struggle that Martin Luther faced for years before that day when he nailed those statements on the door. For years, he was asking himself the question. He was not just asking, he was wrestling with it. He was almost overwhelmed with the question, how can I get right with God? He spent years working for God's favor, doing anything that anyone would suggest to him to try to earn the right to stand in the presence of God. Meditation, fasting to the point of starvation, crawling on his knees on stone floors to the point where they were bloody and raw, trying to find something that would meet the demands of God. Until he started to read Romans with new eyes that were given to him by God through his Holy Spirit. He would read things like this. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He goes on, Paul does in Romans 4, to talk about Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, that it wasn't anything he did. And he goes on to say in Romans 4, verse 4, that now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And this freed Luther from the demands that he couldn't meet in and of himself. Trust in God, rest in Jesus Christ. And that was counted to him as righteousness. That's what we remember today. And we should remember. It's important to remember the way that God preserves his church and preserves his gospel and gives to us men like Martin Luther, who by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit come to an understanding and challenge false teaching and drive us back to Christ. And yet still today, we hear the same critique of Luther. We hear it outside of Protestant churches. We hear it inside Protestant churches. If we emphasize so much justification by faith alone, that there's nothing that I can do, no works that I can do to earn God's favor, doesn't that just give people license and not even license, but motivation to stop trying to obey the Word of God? And then we come to Ephesians 4. In the midst of this letter that's all about the grace of God, that God chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet even there in chapter 2, where does he go? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Never an excuse. The grace of God and salvation by faith alone is never an excuse for ignoring the commands of God. And in fact, tied up in our understanding of the gospel is the requirement to obey. I wanted to read one paragraph from our confession of faith, because if we understand justification by faith the way it's been described for centuries and the way it's contained in our confession, it doesn't leave us an excuse to ignore the commands of God. This is in the chapter on justification, chapter 11 of the Confession of Faith, paragraph 2. It says, "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification." In other words, it's the only thing by which we're made right with God. "Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love." Not only does it not allow us the excuse to not obey, actually, justification by faith, as it's laid out in the Scriptures and as it's been understood for centuries, actually demands obedience. And that's what the Scripture demands as well, and that's what God demands, isn't it? And that's where Paul takes us in Ephesians 4, and especially here in Ephesians 4, verse 25. Notice it begins, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor." That word, "therefore," is always important. It's pointing us back, especially to the immediate context, the verses that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Remember what was described there. Paul is telling us that we are not to walk as the Gentiles do. They're futile in their thinking, they're darkened in their understanding, they're alienated from God, they're ignorant and their hearts are hard. And Paul reminds us that that's not the way that you learn Christ. If you understand who Christ is and what He did for you in bringing you salvation, then you'll no longer be like that, hardened in your heart and darkened in your mind. But instead, you put off your old self. You put off that corruption, those deceitful desires. You're renewed in the spirit of your minds. And you put on the new self, which looks like God, created after His likeness and true righteousness and holiness. And it's that paradigm, this putting off your old self and putting on the new self, putting off corruption and deceitful desires and putting on righteousness and holiness, is defined by the truth of God, who is truth. That's the paradigm now that Paul uses as he talks about various sins and temptations that are before us. And so we're going to see over the next 3 weeks as we work through these areas that Paul addresses, the same pattern that he follows again and again in each area. First of all, he tells us what to put off. Secondly, he tells us what to put on. And third, and this is what I think is so wonderful about what Paul does, he gives us a reason. Why? Why would you put those things off? Why would you put those things on? And the reason is always rooted in the gospel. We do these things because God provided salvation for us. Jesus Christ died for us and the Spirit has sealed us. Therefore, we put off and we put on. And we need to understand this. The way that the Bible talks about morality and ethics is different than other religions. It's not just commands. He's not just telling you what not to do. He's telling you what you should do. But even then, it's not just telling you what you shouldn't do and what you should do. But it's all rooted in the fact that what you do isn't what saves you. God saves you. But because God has delivered you from sin, therefore stop sinning and start obeying. And not only that, it's even true that it's not just a motivation that because this has happened, you should do this. But it's actually the cause for why you're able to put off sin and to obey. It's all tied up in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we can't lose sight of that. Because if all we have are commands, we'll fail. And we do fail. And if all we have are this list of demands hanging over our heads, we become hopeless, depressed, weighed down. But if even those commands and the ability to keep them are rooted in the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ, there's freedom. We put those things off because they used to enslave us, but they don't anymore because Christ defeated them. And we put these things on because we're new creatures. Christ has remade us. He puts those things off and He puts those things on. And that's the whole paradigm in which Paul works. And that's really the paradigm of the gospel. So let's look at the first three of these today. Remembering this pattern, what we put off, what we put on, and then the reason, which is rooted in what God has done for us in the gospel. Verse 25, Paul begins with truth. What does it look like to embrace truth as new creatures in Christ? Therefore, he says, verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The reason I think he begins with truth is because that's where he ended in verse 24. We didn't get into this much 2 weeks ago, but when he says create after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, it more literally says something like that we're created after the image of God in righteousness and holiness, which is true. And so he begins then at verse 25 with truth. How do we do this? What does it look like to have righteousness and holiness that is rooted and grounded in the truth which comes from God? And first of all, he tells us again what to put off. Put away falsehood. And notice how comprehensive that statement is. You might assume as you move into the verse when he talks about speaking the truth in love that he would say something like, put away lying. Stop using your mouth to deceive. But he actually describes something bigger. Put away falsehood. Not just the falsehood that comes out of your mouth as you speak, but anything that's contrary to the truth. Do you see how much bigger that is? Any word or action or behavior that contradicts the truth of God. And certainly it deals with speech, but it extends to any activity that denies the truth of God. Again, I wanted to just talk briefly about our larger catechism. And actually the shorter catechism does something similar. But as it works through the Ten Commandments, the larger catechism talks about those things which are forbidden and those things which are required by the different commandments. And listen to the kinds of things that are talked about when the catechism talks about the ninth commandment. It obviously spends a lot of time on things that you speak, but listen to this as well. This is part of what it means to promote truth, to reward the wicked, this is part of what it means to be deceitful and to follow falsehood. It says, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked. It goes on to say, forgery. Concealing the truth. In other words, now you haven't spoken a lie, but you're concealing what is true. You're refusing to speak the truth. Undue silence in a just cause. And holding our peace when iniquity calls for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others. Those are all things that don't involve speaking, but actually, in some cases, not speaking. It goes on to describe others later in the answer. It says, hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins when called to a free confession. It goes on to describe others, receiving and countenancing evil reports and stopping our ears against just offense, evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of another. Or rejoicing in the disgrace and infamy of another. These are all things that are forbidden, but that are tied up in falsehood. It's not just what you speak. Sometimes it's what you don't speak, or what you refuse to hear, or what you ignore. And Paul's telling us to put all of those things away. Anything that is characteristic of falsehood. And in fact, if we read the rest of Scripture, we understand that deceit is of the very character of Satan and his followers. So that Jesus Christ in John 8, as he's speaking to the Pharisees and confronting them for both refusing to hear the truth and speaking lies, he tells them that you are a child of your father who is the devil. And he has been a liar, a deceiver from the beginning. Also in Acts 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira as they withhold gifts from the church and lie about it. This is what how Peter confronts Ananias. He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Falsehood, deceit, lying of any kind is characteristic of those who follow Satan. And so Paul tells us to put all of that away. Put away falsehood. But then he describes what to put on. Put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. The second part is the positive requirements of this command. Paul focuses here especially on speech. And that makes sense because when we think of truth, we usually associate it with words. But again, the Christian life demands that the lies of Satan be replaced by the truth of God in what we speak, in how we hear, and how we listen. So that, for instance, King David in Psalm 51, that psalm that he wrote after his sin with Bathsheba, he's talking about all the kinds of sins that he has that he needs to have forgiven by God. And he says, give me truth in my inmost parts. Because that's what you desire, Lord. truth in my inmost parts. And so Paul tells us to replace falsehood with truth. And it begins in the heart. Now, as we're thinking about this paradigm of putting off and putting on, we need to understand how important it is. This is the Christian ethic. It's not enough, in other words, what the scriptures attest to again and again is it's not enough to put away things that are bad, but we need to put on things that are good. You might think about it. This is how I think about it, because I'm going to the dentist this week and I don't like to go to the dentist. But I was thinking about what will happen if I have a cavity, which I'm sure that I don't. But what happens if you have a cavity, right? There's some decay in your tooth and they have to drill and get all of that decay out. Now, do they stop when they drill out the decay? No, right? What would happen if they did? Then it would just decay some more and rot away. And so they have to fill it with something else. That's the essence of what Paul's describing. It's not just that you get rid of these things that are deceitful and cause corruption and decay within you, but they need to be replaced. I mean, another way to think about it is, if you care about your yard very much, you know, if there are weeds in your yard, you want to get rid of them, kill them, dig them out. But then if there's no grass there, the weeds are going to come back because they're looking for bare space. And so what you need is for your grass to grow and flourish and to replace those weeds, to fill that spot. That's the essence of what Paul's describing. And in fact, Paul is just doing what the rest of scriptures do. With every commandment, there's things that are forbidden and things that are required. And to obey God means not just to put away those things that are forbidden, but to put on those things that are required. And so Paul says, put away falsehood, but replace it with truth. Speak the truth with his neighbor. And then he gives the reason. For we are members one of another. Now, remember the context that we're in Ephesians 4. This whole book, frankly, but especially Ephesians 4, is about the unity of the church. And so earlier in this chapter, Ephesians 4, verse 3, he encourages us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in verses 15 and 16, he's describing sanctification and what it means to grow in obedience. He describes it as something that happens with us together. So he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, verse 15, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so as he's encouraging us to put away falsehood and to speak truth with our neighbor, he reminds us that we are united to our neighbor. And in this case, neighbors, especially talking about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Speak truth to them. Put away falsehood. This is what it means to be united in love toward one another. This is how we must live so that the communion of the body of Christ is preserved and enriched, so that we can grow up together more and more into the image of Christ. It makes sense, right? Because fellowship depends on trust, and trust is rooted in truth. And so if the character of our relationship with one another is falsehood, communion and fellowship is destroyed. And so the motivation, the truth of the gospel that Paul places in front of us is that in Christ we are one body. All the barriers of hostility that would separate us are put away. And so we need to put away falsehood. And we need to put on truth. So that the body grows and flourishes together. Notice, this verse isn't complex. You don't need to know Greek to understand what Paul's saying. It's simple, but it's hard, right? To put away falsehood, to put on truth, and to be motivated by the fact that we're united together in Christ. Next, Paul moves from truth to anger. In what is a little bit of a strange verse, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. It's taken from Psalm 4, which we sang earlier. You remember that Paul in that psalm is praying to God for deliverance from his enemies, and he's praying as well for the deliverance of his enemies from their sin. And so he's calling them to put away sinful anger. He says, be angry and do not sin. It's interesting that the first imperative in verse 26, it says, be angry. It doesn't say, don't be angry because anger is sin. It says, be angry and do not sin. It at least allows for anger. In other words, it's at least saying, if you're angry, don't sin in your anger. Or even when you are angry, don't sin in your anger. But I think it's even more than that. It's telling us that there is a place for anger. For instance, Psalm 97, verse 10. This is a psalm of praise about the salvation of God. And it says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. John Stott actually goes so far, and if you know much about John Stott, you know this isn't of his character. He's not particularly controversial. He's not characterized by attacking other people if he disagrees with them. But he actually says in his commentary on this particular verse that there's not enough anger towards sin in the church, that we're afraid to confront sin and even afraid to be angry about it because we don't understand the holiness and righteousness of God who is angry with sin. And so it seems as if Paul's even saying, be angry. You're called to be angry when confronted with sin. We see it in Jesus, right? As he overturns the tables in the temple because they're defiling the house of God. Or as he calls out to the Pharisees who are proclaiming something that's contrary to the gospel, and he calls them a brood of vipers. We even see it in Paul as he writes to the Galatians who are defacing the gospel and preaching something that's contrary to it. And he says, oh, foolish Galatians. There's a place for anger when confronted with sin and watching people defaming the glory of God. But what Paul tells us is, be angry, but don't sin. And he touches on at least one way in which anger becomes sin. Verse 26, he says, be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, that's a familiar phrase. I want to talk about what that phrase doesn't mean, first of all. This isn't some kind of legalistic standard that if you're still angry when the sun goes down, that somehow you violated the commandments of God. That's how we usually hear it, right? It's usually maybe a pastor giving premarital counseling to a couple and say, don't go to bed angry with each other, because if you do, you violated Ephesians 4, verse 26. Now, there's some truth behind that, but think even about how strange that would be. For instance, if we lived in Alaska right now, we'd have a real small window of the day to be angry. But if we lived there in July, we'd have this huge window in which we can be angry, and this small window where we have to put it away. That's not what he's describing. And in fact, I think there's even some wisdom. Anne and I have experienced this in our marriage. Not that we're ever angry with each other. But sometimes when we're dealing with conflict, that it's better to wait until the morning because we're too tired to deal with it then. And it doesn't mean that we go to bed seething in anger toward each other, but it means that there's sometimes wisdom in waiting. But what Paul is getting at is, don't hold on to your anger. In fact, we might even go so far as to say, don't cherish your anger. Because we do that sometimes, don't we? We'd rather not deal with conflict because we like being angry about this or with this person. And so we hold on to it. And Paul's saying, don't hold on to your anger. Deal with conflict. That's what should characterize the Christian. And that's really what he's telling us to put on. Not only be angry and do not sin, but actually put on this spirit of reconciliation. Don't be comfortable in your anger, but actually desire with all of your being to be at peace with each other. You think about all the different phrases in the New Testament, like in the book of James, where we're told to be slow to anger. And in 1 Corinthians 13, when we're told that love is not easily provoked, and passages that talk about being peaceable and gentle. And even our reading of the law today from Matthew 5, where it describes the spirit of the Christian as being quick to reconcile. You might turn there, Matthew 5. verse 21. Because this is one of the passages I had in mind as I was reading Ephesians, and I think it fits quite well. Matthew 5, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And then he gives us an example of how to deal with conflict and even anger. It says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Now the reason that Jesus picks this example is because it would be difficult to deal with. I'm before the altar of God, ready to offer a sacrifice of worship, and you're telling me that it's more important to be right with my neighbor than to be right with God by offering the sacrifice that covers my sin? That's exactly what he's saying. Deal with conflict. Because you can't be right with God if you're living in conflict with your neighbor. And so he says, leave your gift there before the altar. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Don't hold on to your anger, but rather be quick to reconcile, quick to deal with conflict. And look at the reason then that he gives. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. In essence, what he's saying is that Satan is waiting for just this kind of opportunity. When you're distracted by anger or conflict, that's the point in which Satan attacks Christians and attacks the church. At the point when you're most likely to forget that you are members of one another in the midst of difficult conflict. And what Paul's saying is to hold on to that anger is to open the door to the devil. You remember Cain, right? Isn't that exactly what happens? He brings an offering to God, and God rejects his offering, but he accepts Abel's. And he walks away in anger, and God confronts him and says, why are you angry? And it seems as if Cain's anger at that point is directed toward God, not toward Abel. He's angry at God. But rather than dealing with it as God confronts him, he holds on to it. And over time, it builds up in him in such a way that he knows that the only thing that he can do to deal with it is to kill his brother. In fact, God even tells Cain that sin is waiting at your door while you're sitting in this anger, and you need to deal with it. Don't give opportunity to the devil. There's a warning here, but I think there's also a promise lurking behind the warning. You remember passages like Romans 6, where Paul is reminding us that we were buried with Christ in his death, raised with him the newness of life. And right after that, Romans 6, verse 6, this is what Paul says about the believer. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He goes on in verse 11 to give this command to us to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then he closes with his promise in verse 14 that sin will have no dominion over you. Not only is there this command, don't open the door to the devil, but there's this promise that he has no control over you. Satan has been defeated. Those chains have been broken from you, and you're no longer enslaved to sin and death and Satan. And not only that, but later in Ephesians, we'll see that not only are you not enslaved, but you've actually been given the weapons to fight the battle against Satan. The sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness. And so at the very essence of what Paul's calling us to is he's reminding us that we shouldn't put the chains back on. How foolish would that be? We shouldn't put the weapons down. Don't give an open door to Satan. finally, the last that I want to look at today. Verse 28. Paul writes about putting off and putting on in relationship to labor. Verse 28, he says, "Let the thief steal no longer." Put off stealing. That's pretty straightforward. We don't need to open that one up. He basically just says, stop it. But remember, again, this kind of transformation is not so simple. The old man by nature steals, deceives, takes what doesn't belong to him. We need to be transformed into a new man. And that means putting something on in the place of thievery. That's what Paul goes on to describe. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. I mentioned in Sunday school this morning that word for labor in verse 28, it means hard labor. Working to the point of fatigue. Hard work is something every one of us needs to learn about and needs to practice because we don't naturally enjoy exhausting labor. We see that easily in our children, right? They want to do things right away. They don't like to learn how to read. They don't understand why they can't just open up the book and read it immediately. It takes a lot of work. When they're learning an instrument, they don't like to practice. Maybe even they like the instrument and they hear beautiful songs played by someone on that instrument. They would really like to be able to play that song, but there's all this work between here and there. But wouldn't it be so much better if we could just play it now? It's not just children, right? Though it's adults as well. We get frustrated because it takes practice. We get frustrated because we want to get things right the first time. We get frustrated because we want to skip the hard work that's necessary to get to reach that goal. That's the same motivation, this idea of getting something the easy way without sweat or toil. That's the same motivation that leads to stealing. I can work 40, 50, 60 hours a week so that I can have money to put food on the table, or I can go find it by stealing it with maybe an hour of work. Looking for the easy way to get to that goal or that prize. And what Paul tells us is not only do we need to put away stealing, but we need to replace it with hard labor. And not just hard labor, but honest labor. Doing honest work with his own hands. Now again, I want to remind us not to read this necessarily so literally, because I've heard people say, because it says honest labor with your hands, that every Christian needs to learn how to build a house and how to do home projects. And, you know, part of this is because I'm no good at that and I don't like it, that I want to defeat that idea. But I don't necessarily think that this means that everybody has to learn how to do those things. But it does mean that we have to be willing to work hard, and that God blesses that. And when he talks about hands, what he's really doing is setting up a contrast. Do you steal with your hands, or do you work with your hands? Do you grab for what's yours, or do you do hard labor, and whatever you get from that labor is a gift from God? And so we replace stealing with labor. But I want to close with the reason that Paul gives us, because I think it's so beautiful and it's tied directly to the gospel. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Notice, this isn't about capitalism or free enterprise. This isn't hard work so I can get what's mine and store it up so I can get more of it, so I can have a bigger house and a bigger car. Paul's motivation looks very different. I don't work hard to get more stuff. I work hard to get more stuff so that I have something to give to those who need. And the implication is the harder you work, the more that you have to share. Not the more that you have to hoard, so that I can have a bigger television, a nicer computer, a fancier car. The harder you work, the more you have to share. If you're not laboring for yourself, you're laboring for others. Sounds a lot like the gospel, doesn't it? And like the motivation that drove Jesus to the cross, he didn't grasp the things that were his, that he had a right to. He gave of himself. Didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant in the likeness of man, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Or 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Brothers and sisters, that's, if nothing else, that's what I want us to grasp from these passages. The way that even the commands of God are rooted in the gospel. Patterned for us by Jesus Christ. So that they're not bare commands that we chafe under, but they're opportunities for worship. To reflect the glory of Jesus Christ in such a way that the world would respond, receiving and believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, who is our perfect Savior. We rejoice in his obedience to your will. That he was willing to take on human form and all that that brought upon him, the being born under the law and humiliation and suffering and even death, that he was willing to do all of that for the sake of others, and how that both by believing in that gospel as the only means of salvation, it gives us the strength to obey by your Spirit indwelling us, but also that even the pattern of that gospel provides the pattern that should characterize our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would work this kind of obedience in us, so that Jesus would be proclaimed through our lives to the world. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.